time I have sung that particular chorus, or at least tried to sing it. Not the easiest tune to follow, but as you get used to it, I'm sure it would be easy enough to sing. My wife whispered to me when Raymond got up here and said, "He looks like a priest." I said, "He is." Don't mind us having a little bit of fun, Raymond. I understand that tomorrow we're to be favored with a little bit of rain. You might know you invite a rainy to the area, you're bound to get something in the way of rain. But how good the Lord is, provide us with such beautiful days that we've had these last 2 or 3 days. And spiritually, we certainly look to our Lord for showers of blessing. It's been good to be with you these few days, and still have one more as we look forward to taking up that watchword of the believer, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. I'd like to have us turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I thought that the handout that you have would be a bit helpful, at least in orienting your thinking to the tribulation period. We've been speaking about the coming of the Lord, and this from the standpoint of John 14 on Sunday evening. And then, of course, last evening we were enjoying further truth concerning that wonderful event that is soon to take place, we believe, using scriptures from 1 Peter. And this evening we want to have your attention to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation is a tremendous book. It's placed as the last book in the Bible, and rightly so. And I never come to this book, but what I think of my past experience, this dates me, but in certain cities, and I especially think of my former home city of St. Louis, Missouri, there was one Union Station. It's there today, but most of it's been made into a mall, as is the case in some other cities. But I think of the first time that I ever went into that city in 1951 by train from Chicago. And every train that ever went into St. Louis, passenger train, went into that terminal. One great Union Station. That's what it was called, the Union Station. And I think of Revelation as the Union Station of all Bible truth. You have the seed plot of the Bible in Genesis, but then all the way through, you finally come to this Union Station of all Bible truth. We're going to be looking a little bit at the tribulation period, especially the first 3.5 years, but I thought it would be helpful in considering, first of all, the fact that the tribulation, I believe, this is my conviction, I haven't been convinced otherwise, that following the rapture, while there may be a little bit of time, we don't know that, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but there may be a little bit of time after the rapture for the tribulation period to get rolling. And there will be 3.5 years wherein the seals that we want to look at, the sealed judgments, will be unleashed, unloosed. And then in the middle of the week, the trumpet judgments will be unleashed by the Lord, and then these followed by 7 of the bowl judgments. I hope that this gives you a little bit of a picture and some delineation as far as the various judgments that will come upon planet Earth. And then at the end of the tribulation, of course, we have the second advent, the second coming of our Lord to the earth. when he shall come to establish his kingdom in power and glory. I'd like to read just the first two verses of Revelation 6. Thought I would save a little bit of time rather than read the whole chapter and then go back to these opening verses, that we would read the opening verses and look at these seals in the order in which they occur. We have, of course, six of them here in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, we have the seventh seal, out of which come the trumpet judgments, seven of those, and then followed by the bowl judgments. Let's look then at Revelation 6, just verses 1 and 2, first of all. This is John writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts or living creatures saying, come and see. Now, you may have a marginal reference, as I do, or if you know anything at all about the Greek text or texts that are available, most scholars just simply say that the word is come, just simply come on out, or the plain word come as we know it, and the two words and see are not there, but are to be omitted. However, the editors of the King James, for one reason or another, in view of the manuscripts that they had, seem to think that these two words belong. And I wouldn't have any problem over them, but actually many feel that those two words, and see, should be omitted. Just simply come, or come on out. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. In Revelation 6, we have the main action of the book beginning. It's a book of judgment, largely. The church has been raptured, and believers in heaven have received at the judgment seat of Christ their rewards. In heaven, the lion's Lamb has been acclaimed worthy, and now earth must receive him, but not before God's righteous judgment has first been unleashed against the Christ-rejecting world. And this worldwide judgment takes place beginning here in chapter 6, verse 1, and extending, of course, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 21, wherein you have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. As I read Revelation, it seems to me that the very pattern, the very outline of the book, substantiates the fact that the rapture will precede the tribulation period. I'm the kind of individual that likes to have some kind of an outline, something on which to peg my thoughts when I'm seeking to develop a given subject. When I sit where you are, and I enjoy being ministered to, and I listen to another preacher or Bible teacher, I especially appreciate someone who has a bit of an outline that, as he develops his subject, indicates just where you're going, and the fact that he's been digging a little bit, not to impose on the Word of God what shouldn't be imposed, but every once in a while you do find a Spirit-inspired outline. And I believe we have that here in Revelation. In chapters 1 through 3, of course, we have in chapter 1 the wonderful vision that John was given of the Lord, and then our Lord's messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then we have a glimpse of heaven. We don't know really a great deal about heaven But once in a while, in anticipating going to heaven, it's good to go there by means of the Word of God, and you can go to heaven anytime you want by turning to chapters 4 and 5. And interestingly enough, in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Come up hither. Seems to me that this is in keeping with the rapture of the church, and then the church out of the way, and our glimpse into heaven further in chapter 5. You come to chapter 6, where the judgment begins in relation to the tribulation period. Some think that the seals cover the entire period, right on through chapter 19, verse 21, and that the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are a recapitulation of what we have in the seal judgments. But I don't myself agree with that. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but personally, I believe that we have the seal judgments, and then out of those, the separate trumpet judgments, and out of the trumpet judgments, the separate bowl judgments. I purposely brought this along. The late Dr. Jack Barlow. I knew Jack Barlow from the time I was 6 years of age. And I knew his father. I was just a little fellow, but I still remember his father, Captain Barlow, who was a steamship captain of the Canard or Cunard steamship lines. And I have happy memories of both men, especially of Jack, whom I knew over a period of many, many years. He gave me this. And the reason I brought it along is that these judgments are sort of like a telescope, and this is the nearest thing to something that folds out like a telescope. It's a pointer. And here you have, let's say, the seal judgments. And then from the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments coming out. And then thirdly, just like a telescope, you have the bowl judgments. So this may give us at least a little bit of an object lesson as to these three series of seven judgments each in connection with the one emanating from the other. All these judgments are yet future, but the time is drawing near. Certainly, as we considered in some measure last evening, the stage is set for the tribulation period certainly to begin. Soon, as someone has said, the four horsemen of chapter 6 will gallop forth. The question arises, are the details of this chapter and all the others of this book to be taken literally or symbolically? Language and context, beloved, must determine this. That the horsemen and the horses are symbolic of the nature of the judgments and calamities which are to come upon the earth seems evident from a little phrase that we have here in verse 1. John says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come on out, or simply come." There's an old hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is very simply the science of Bible interpretation. And the principle that has stuck with me is that when the literal sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. And I believe that there's much here in Revelation that is to be taken literally. But then the context, as we've indicated, will determine, I feel, those occasions when very definitely we have symbolism rather than something that's to be taken literally. Of the seven seals, six are disclosed in this chapter, as we've mentioned. The first seal centers on the white horse. Judgment is about to fall. Daniel's 70th week is about to begin, and we gave you a little handout last evening that gives you a little picture from eternity to eternity, and you can see where Daniel's 69 weeks are located and conclude, and then you have the interval of this church age, and then now, here in Revelation 6, we have the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. One of the four living creatures, an angelic being, is the spokesman. And we have the noise of thunder, I think suggesting to us approaching judgment. The first mention, and that's always important in Scripture, the first mention of a particular subject or item, as the case may be. And you have the first mention of thunder in the Bible in Exodus 9:23, the eighth judgment that was brought upon Egypt in regard to the 10 plagues, and thunder was involved in that particular judgment. And such thunder judgment continues until the lightning of Christ's second advent strikes way over in Revelation chapter 19. The living creature is addressing the rider on the white horse, not John, and is saying, come. Christ is readily identified as the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, but he's not the rider here. In chapter 19, verse 11, we find that the Lord Jesus, the rider on the white horse there in chapter 19, is followed by others, that is, his saints on white horses. But that's not the case here. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus is not subject to any such command to come or come on out as we have in verse 1. And chronologically, the scene here is at the beginning of the tribulation, while that of chapter 19 is at the end of the tribulation. The question arises then, who is the rider here on the white horse? Personally, in my study so far, I believe that the one we have here on the white horse is the man of sin, the coming world dictator, the counterfeit Superman who will appear after the church has been raptured. We look at the world today. Men and women are talking peace, and we have the United Nations that seeks to keep the peace. But we know that it's really the United Notions. Man will never bring in world peace. It remains for the Prince of Peace to do that. We can thank God, as we do, for the measure of peace that we have in our land and in various parts of the world, and yet there are wars and rumors of wars, and we find that the world is ripe for a world ruler, a dictator, if you please, who will promise world peace and also make promises or a covenant with the nation Israel to seek to secure peace for them. And of course, we know that that covenant will ultimately be broken. And I believe it will be broken in connection with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when there's a quieter time compared to what will take place in the last 3.5 years. Now, we read that this individual on the white horse here in verse 2 as a crown. But it's the Stephanos crown. Our Lord wears the diadem crown. Here, his bow, or his weapon, I should say, is a bow. Christ's weapon is a sword. He goes forth imitating the Lord Jesus and offering peace. You'll notice there's no arrow connected with the bow, just simply the mention of the bow, but his peace is false and his career of short duration. And so as the proverb goes, all that glitters is not gold. So all that appears white is not white. All that appears peaceful is not necessarily the bringing about of peace. He corresponds, this man, this world dictator that's to come, this man of sin, corresponds to the false Christs of Matthew 24:5. We mentioned this a little bit last evening. Really, Matthew 24 is something of a commentary on Revelation 6. At the beginning, Antichrist's conquest is a bloodless conquest, there being no arrow, as we've said, in his bow. He promises peace, and the whole world is ready to receive such a man. But his efforts to procure world peace will meet with failure, just as all the past efforts by man have met with failure. And notice, too, that his authority is given unto him. This reminds me of the fact that God is in control. Man, even this man of sin, this world dictator, this apostate leader, will only be able to go so far. And then, of course, he'll be under God's control and ultimately under God's judgment. So this is the first of the sealed judgments that we have. The second seal, as we read in verses 3 and 4, let's read these verses. Peace is taken from the earth, as I have it in my Bible, a little heading here. Above verse 3, the Scofield edition of the Bible. By the way, don't call it the Scofield Bible. This was a source of grievance to C.I. Scofield. I was told this by the late Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. C.I. Scofield was a real mentor of Dr. Chafer's. Dr. Chafer started out in evangelistic work. He went to Oberlin College, and he was trained in music. And it was C.I. Scofield, who was something of a spiritual father to Lewis Berry Chafer, that pointed out to Dr. Chafer that he had the gift of teaching. And it turned the direction of Dr. Chafer's life in relation to teaching the Word and, of course, ultimately writing the systematic theology that he wrote. I've read it. Some 8 volumes. It's in an abbreviated form presently, and I think in its entirety is published now in 4 volumes. But at any rate, it's interesting that it was C.I. Scofield who had such a tremendous influence on Dr. Chafer. And Dr. Chafer told us as students, he said, it was a source of grievance to C.I. Scofield that so many people referred to the Scofield Bible, wherein the notes to him were just simply notes that served as an addition, a study type of Bible, of which we have so many today. I've appreciated the notes. You may not agree with all that's written from the pen of Dr. Chafer, or rather Dr. Scofield, and some of the notes have been revised, as we know, in an updated form. But I still like, the original Scofield edition of the Bible. Thought I'd interject that just as a little bit of information and background as to this edition and as to
C.I. Scofield.
By the way, you know, he was an alcoholic at one time. In the city of St. Louis, he was a lawyer. And C.I. Scofield got into drinking, became a drunkard, if you please, but he had a godly mother who prayed and prayed and prayed for him. She went home to be with Christ before her son was saved. But God honored her prayers, and C.I. Scofield was saved and certainly has contributed a tremendous amount to so many of the Lord's people of past generations and even right to the present. Let's read these two verses, the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. At first, the Antichrist appears to be a man of peace, but now his true character is revealed. And another couple of chapters that fit together, I think, even in the order in which they occur, that would convince me further of the fact that the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation, is Revelation, or pardon me, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then, as we have details there concerning the rapture, we find that you get into chapter 5 of Revelation, of 1 Thessalonians rather, I've got Revelation on the brain here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, "For when," and this fits certainly right here with what we just read, "when they shall say peace and safety, then," that's a time word, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, it's possible, again, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it's possible that the rider here on the red horse may be the same person astride the white horse. Failing in his efforts at world peace, bloody warfare follows. It always does on the heels of peace and prosperity. I was reading from the pen of Charles Ryrie earlier in the week, yesterday, and again, as I recall today, he said it's quite possible that there could still be another world war before Christ returns. I don't think he really thinks that there will be, but he said that's a possibility. We dare not set a date. We don't know when the Lord is coming, but we certainly know that he's coming. The church is to be looking for him, not for signs, and yet we have signs that will be evidenced in relation to the stage being set, the Olivet Discourse, particularly Matthew 24, and other related passages that indicate, as we look at the world scene today, that certainly we're not far from the tribulation period. Satan in Scripture is called the Great Red Dragon, Revelation 12:3. And back of this red horse and his rider, I believe, is the devil. He's behind all wars, the energizer of all wars. And the rider's weapon is a sword, the slaughter of one another, suggesting class, race, and religious wars. Peace pacts and treaties will mean nothing in that day, as readily seen in our own day. I remember reading about the Nuremberg trial, revealing that from 1933 to 1941, Germany violated 69 treaties. So treaties are easily made, sometimes with much difficulty, I know, but they're certainly easily broken, as we find in the history of Germany and other lands. But think of it. As we think of the red horseman here, this second seal, think of a world without peace. Peace is taken from the world. Today, we have a measure of peace in the world. But think of our world wherein there will be no peace whatsoever. That seems to be the indication here. All right, let's read about the third seal, the black horse, verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Beating plowshares into swords does not produce food. So famine, very common thing in past history, famine follows war. And in the Bible, black is symbolic of famine. I was looking at a text today. I had forgotten all about it, but in Lamentations, rather interesting, chapter 5, verse 10, Jeremiah says, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." The scales here suggest scarcity. And the word for measure denotes the amount of food required to feed a man, one man, for a day. A penny being the daily wage of a laborer at that time, a denarius. I was reading that back in the first century, a denarius would buy 8 measures of wheat and 24 measures of barley. But now you come here and we find that you're only getting 1 measure of wheat for a denarius. That's 1/8 of what it would previously buy. And only 3 measures of barley for a denarius. Whereas back in the first century, it would buy 24 measures of barley. Here, if you put all of this together, you find that a man works a whole day. A denarius was essentially a day's pay. And you find that a man in the tribulation period now, in this era, this part of it, will work a whole day in order to feed himself. But then, generally, a man has a family. And you can imagine the conditions that will prevail as to famine, trying to feed a family out of what only one man is able to barely subsist on. Only the warlords. It's rather interesting. Barley, of course, will be a little cheaper as it was back in the first century, so even in the tribulation period. But only the warlords and the few rich possess the oil and the wine. Rather interesting. This future day of famine will be a black one indeed. And just think of the anarchy in our own country that would take place if suddenly it were announced that there would be a tremendous food shortage. Can you imagine the run that there would be on the grocery stores and warehouses and whatever, wherever food is stopped? And it's going to be a terrible day. A day that, thankfully, I believe, we will not know in our experience here in America, but the world will know it and experience it once the church is removed and the tribulation period begins. Well, let's read the fourth seal here, the pale green horse. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him, or Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. The fourth rider then here, the pale green horse, is called Death, and hell or Hades follows after him. It would be tolerable, I suppose, if after death everyone went to heaven, but this is not the case. Death shovels its millions now, presently, as it will then, into Hades. And Hades, presently, is the place of departed dead who have died in their sins without the Savior. And you get to the end of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, and you find that ultimately, those in Hades, presently, that's where folks go that die in their sins without Christ, those who die in Christ go to the immediate presence of our Lord in the Father's house, paradise, the third heaven. With sadness today, I received a phone message that a certain individual had died. Someone here in York that we had been praying for, that you don't know and that I don't know. I never met this person. But this person died today, 44 years of age. And it's just not certain whether this individual was a true believer. How sad if she was not a true believer. Because if that's the case, she's in hell, Hades. And then ultimately, as we see in Revelation 20, 13 and 14, hell, Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire, along with those two beasts that we read about in Revelation 13 and verses that are linked with these two, plus Satan's cohorts, the fallen angels. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire. It's a sad, sad scene. Antichrist, war, famine, pestilence. This is the order of things outlined by Christ. And of course we have death that's mentioned here, and think of it. One quarter of the earth's population will be killed. Now let's suppose we've got around, I don't have the statistic, but I'm told that we're approaching at least 6 billion people on planet Earth. Can you imagine 1.5 billion people being killed in relation to this fourth seal? And then it's interesting, isn't it? Death will be brought about, yes, by the sword, hunger, but the beasts of the earth. I keep getting things in the mail that tell me the latest one was, preserve the tiger. Well, maybe the tiger will increase, I don't know, and all kinds of wild beasts. It seems strange to think of this, but will proliferate evidently and run loose and will be part of the death of many here on earth at that particular time. Well, let's look at the fifth seal, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Many will be saved during the tribulation period, but many will be martyred because of their faithfulness to the Lord and His Word. There's something I'd like to interject. You may think I'm wrong, getting off on a tangent, and you might not agree with me, but I toy with this. The older I get, and my time is limited, and if you're around my age, past 39, you know, our time is limited down here. If the Lord doesn't come for a while yet, we're going to go into the presence of Christ by way of physical death. I prefer the undertaker to the undertaker. I'm sure you do too. But I toy with the thought of an intermediate body. So did Dr. Chafer. I remember he knew that he didn't have too much longer to live. He was 80 years of age at the time. And I remember one day in the classroom, he spoke about, well, maybe there is some kind of intermediate body. And I think of this in connection with what we have here, because I'm a literalist when it comes to Scripture, and when it makes common sense, as I said, under that hermeneutical rule, I seek no other sense. But here we read that John saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And I find that Scripture in relation to the soul is a term that generally refers to the whole person, not just the spiritual part of man in contrast to the body. We have that text that tells us, for instance, in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man or a woman, as the case may be, if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul, that he himself should be lost? And we find here that John sees that they were given white robes. Could be symbolic, but I think in keeping with the word soul as it's used in relation to the individual, the person, not just the spirit of the individual, that these white robes might well be taken literally, given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I think of the Mount of Transfiguration. You go to a passage like Matthew 17 and Luke 9, and who was there with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration besides Peter, James, and John? You have Moses and Elijah. They were visible. They were recognizable. They spoke concerning the decease that Christ would accomplish outside Jerusalem, his redemptive work, his finished work. That was their subject. Wonderful theme. Not a more wonderful theme to be occupied with. And evidently they had some kind of intermediate body to be seen as they were. Also, a thought came to me that I really must confess, in my dullness, I had not really realized before until recently studying that passage and ministering from it in Luke 9. Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. He broke the type. He struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. But where was Moses when we see him in Matthew 17 and Luke 9? He was in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think it was Mount Tabor. I rather think that it was Mount Hermon. But I wouldn't argue the point. But the point that I would argue is that Moses was in the promised land. There he was, in the presence of the Lord, and of course, Elijah and the disciples. Just an added thought. Think about it. We find further that white robes are a token of redemption. The fact that we've been cleansed and made even whiter than snow by the blood of Christ. And this has been given to those that were slain, martyred for their faith. We find also that in keeping with this period of judgment, these martyrs will cry out for judgment of their persecutors, explaining somewhat, I think, the imprecatory psalms, such as Psalm 74, 79, 89, 94, wherein judgment is prayed for in relation to the enemies of the Lord's people. Later, of course, their prayers for judgment will be answered, but such are bidden to have patience until their group is complete. Well, in our last few minutes, let's read about the sixth seal, 12 through 17. John further writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? At verse 9, the whole scene has changed, and now judgment emanates from heaven with the breaking of the sixth seal, disclosing, first of all, a worldwide earthquake. We're familiar with earthquakes today. Seems to be more and more of them. Some say, well, that's because more and more of them are reported as a result of our technology today and our communications. An earthquake can take place and the illustration is given of the fig tree. And then the heaven departed as a scroll. And we find that a sixth thing, every mountain, think of it, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Some have suggested that the heavens moved back as a scroll will give to men a glimpse of God's Lamb on the throne in heaven. And instead of turning and repenting and receiving him, what do they do? What's their reaction? We find that they say to the mountains, as they shall on that day, and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the little Lamb. It's diminutive in the Greek text. Think of it. He's God's Lamb. And men, in their unrepentant attitude, instead of falling on their faces before him, will flee and call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. I trust that the Lord Jesus is your rock and refuge. I think of that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And in closing, I would just direct you to one verse, Romans 5:9. I think it's a text that also indicates that the church will not go through the tribulation. It's a great chapter. Five times over, we have that expression, much more. And here we have it in verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, literally, the wrath through him. I find this expression, wrath, to refer in particular to the unleashing of God's judgment, the tribulation period being the day of his wrath, when his wrath will be unleashed upon planet Earth. For those of us who have been justified, yes, by faith, and then by His blood, we're delivered, we're saved from that coming wrath through Him. Well, we're right on the dot. We won't take time to sing, but I trust that you've been able to appreciate something and apprehend something as well of this terrible period that's coming upon earth, and we can thank the Lord that we are delivered from this as we look forward and look up to His soon return. Let's close in prayer. Loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the Spirit of God who indwells every true child of God to interpret that word to our hearts and minds. And we do pray that the Spirit of God will render that ministry within us on the basis of Thy word to guide us into all truth, to show us things to come, yea, to show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy grace that has brought us together. We pray, our Father, for blessing upon the assembly of Thy people here. We thank Thee for each individual, for each home, each family represented. Father, help us to, as we consider the prophetic scriptures, to be motivated to the fulfillment of our present responsibilities in view of all that lies ahead. We thank Thee for the so great Savior and so great salvation that we have in Christ, and for that conviction and confidence that we shall not be the object of these judgments, but rather that we shall be taken out of this world before this awful time of wrath breaks upon the earth. So help us in these days, in this Easter season, as we have opportunity to tell others of our wonderful Savior, to point men and women, boys and girls, to the only Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray, and thrust us forth to be made channels of blessing as we ask these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.